Good evening. We're turning to the Word of God, turning to the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. As we read the book of Deuteronomy, we are reading Moses preaching, and he is opening up for the children of Israel the law of God just before they go into the promised land so that he might equip them with everything that they need to know about how to live as God's people. How to truly live lives that are devoted to him and that will reflect him in how they relate to each other. So let's read this chapter together, Deuteronomy chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Amen. This is the word of God. Whose responsibility is it to tackle poverty in society? Regardless of how well we think they're doing, there isn't really much disagreement in our society that it is the state, it is government, that needs to intervene to help lift its poorest members out of hardship. But what about in God's nation? Whose responsibility was it to care for the poorest in society? What would mark out God's people as dedicated to Him? What is it that would reflect God's heart for these weakest members of society in the nation? Well, in Deuteronomy 15, we see part of how this was worked out. As Moses considers the relationship between a holy people and their possessions. One of the characteristics of the Jewish nation was its weekly rhythm. 6 days were for working, and the seventh day was a day of rest devoted to the Lord. And if you were with us last week, we thought about that last Sunday morning in our studies in Mark's Gospel. And this was a privilege that belonged to everyone in the nation, whether you were male or female, whether you were local or foreigner, a master or a slave, whether you were a human or an animal. It was your privilege to have that seventh day of rest. But in addition to a weekly Sabbath, there was also a Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath. And that's what Moses refers to at the start of our chapter. You'd find it in Exodus 23. Let me just read this command to you that you'd find there. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. You see, the same motivation was there as for the weekly Sabbath. This was something to really benefit the weakest in society. That the seventh year, the land was not to be harvested, but it was to be left, and whatever spontaneously grew was there for the poor to take. Literally, what is said there in Exodus 23 is the land is to be released. And you see, that's the word that Moses uses in the opening of the chapter we've just read. He says, every 7 years you shall grant a release. But not just a release of land. Here he has in mind releasing debts. And that is the focus of the first 11 verses of this chapter. When the seventh year comes, any outstanding debts between one member of the Israelite community and another were not to be exacted, is the word that the ESV has in verse 2. And there's a lot of debate about precisely what that means. Does that mean the debt was completely written off? Does that mean they had a year without having to make repayments? Does it mean that the deposit could be returned? We can't be 100% sure. At face value, it seems the debt was to be written off. But any of those are an option, and all of those would be a significant help to the poorest in society, those who found themselves in debt. It was to bring relief to the debtor. Spiraling debt without an end in sight that is so common in our land today was something that was not to be a possibility in God's nation here, so long as this law was upheld. But I want you to notice the way that Moses preaches this law to the people. Because what makes up the bulk of these 11 verses is not the command. The command doesn't take up very much space at all. It is Moses pressing home that command, really pressing it deep down into the hearts of God's people. He's motivating them. He's showing them the sort of perspective they're going to need if they're going to get this command right. So let's just look at a couple of ways in which he does this. The first thing that stood out to me was the emphasis on the source of Israel's material blessings. Look at verse 4. He says, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. What they find is that the land that they have and the abundance they might have, they're from the Lord. And he presents here that as you're obedient to the Lord's command, then he will bless you further. It's an ever-widening circle of prosperity that's promised here, all from the Lord. And again he mentions this, that it's the Lord who will bless them in the land. You find it in verse 6, verse 10, verse 14, verse 18. He just doesn't move away from this constant reminder that it's the Lord who will bless them. And the point in doing that is to say, you guys who might find yourself in the privileged position of being a creditor and having a debtor, the abundance that you have is only because God has provided it. It's as if Moses sees that the spur to be generous with our possessions is much more effective when we realize that those possessions are not really our own. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel. Your possessions are not your own. They have been gifted to you by God, and how you use them, therefore, is going to be a reflection on the God who gave them to you. But also, Moses appeals to the rich person's relationship to the debtor. If you have the old NIV or the ESV, which I read from, then you'll see how often Moses encourages the Israelites to think of each other as brothers. And he does so in a personal way. So look at verse 3. Whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. And just look at how he continues in that vein. Your brother is twice in verse 7, also verse 9, verse 11, verse 12. What he's saying to the people here is that this whole issue of releasing debts, this is a family matter. He's saying, look upon this guy not as just someone who owes you money. This is not just someone who you have a business transaction with. He's saying, remember, you are fellow members of God's family. Your brothers. And that changes perspective, doesn't it? Moses knows that if someone takes personal ownership of those who are weak and poor, actually sees them as their own, then a compassionate response to them is inevitable. And he really lays that out in verse 11. A more literal translation of verse 11 would read like this: You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to your poor in your land. Do you see what he's doing there? The poor of this nation, this family, they aren't someone else's problem. They're yours. You're poor. You're needy. I remember when Amy and I were engaged to be married, I was invited by her parents to their church in Peterhead's annual conference, The Things You'll Do for Love. Complacently and in all innocence, I turned up grossly underdressed, like this probably, and I stood out a mile. And as I walked in, every person who greeted me shook hands, but also gave me the look up and down as if to say, are you sure you're in the right place? But as I walked in there, and I spied my in-laws who had invited me, they weren't bothered about any of that stuff. They said, oh, it's great to see you. Come, sit with us. And do you know why they did that? In large part, because that's what family does. They took ownership of me. Even though others round about may have been suspicious, they took ownership because I was family now. And the concept of family is what Moses is saying is so vital here. And it's so vital for us as a church. But what we need to see is what it is that makes us family as believers in the church. And we do that by looking to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call those whom he saves his brothers, his sisters. He took on humanity to himself, and he suffered and he died in order to take ownership of you and me, to bring us into God's family. That's what unites us together as a family of God's people. And so we are compelled to look at other Christians with that same perspective that Christ has. We are related by this great act of grace and of love. If we have been taken possession of by Christ so undeservingly, what do you think our attitude should be to our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, this ideal that Moses calls God's nation to in Deuteronomy 15, one which they failed to fulfill, is something that Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts, wanted us to see was fulfilled in the church. In Acts chapter 4, he describes the church like this. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, the specifics of what this looks like in our society and culture will inevitably be different, but surely this principle stands. This community of God's people, they had the right disposition towards each other and, crucially, towards their possessions. And so part of what defines the church community is its care for those who are part of it. The church is not a place of competition. It is a place of heartfelt compassion. We don't see the hardships and the trials of our brothers and sisters in Christ as someone else's problem. That is your brother. That is your sister. My brother. My sister. And that takes genuine investment to think like that, doesn't it? That takes a genuine openness. Why should a church community that cares for each other's needs be something that's reserved for the first century? Surely the call is for us to live up to that sense of care for each other. But there's something been highlighted for us tonight, hasn't there? And I think that we need to come back to that again. Because often, and understandably, our first application is to look around the room and to say, who is there that I could care for? Who is there that is struggling? Who is there that needs support in some way, whether it be materially or spiritually? But what we've had highlighted tonight is that the family of God's people extends beyond this place. And it includes some who are in a desperate situation. What does family do? I fear for myself, out of sight often means out of mind. When really what's been presented to us tonight, and you don't need to look far to find many other examples, is the need to pray for them. Is perhaps the need to sacrifice to help them. Maybe I don't need that Amazon Prime subscription and I could give the money to support missionaries in hard places. These are the folks in our family who are in need. And I fear that the reason they're so often out of my mind is because I'm not actively thinking of them as family. And Moses says, if you're going to do God's community right, you need to see that you're family. You could say that verses 1 to 11 have in mind the poor, the need to release debts. And then verses 12 to 18 move on to consider the very poor and the need to release slaves. Sometimes when an individual had fallen into particularly hard times, the only option that was left to them was to sell themselves in order to pay the debt they owed. The law stated that after 6 years' service, the slave had the right to be released, and that's what Moses repeats for us here. And it all seems so straightforward. But again, there's some points in the details that are so important for us to notice, particularly to see why such a law was in place and what the spirit of this law was aimed at achieving. You see, this law was aimed at helping a person to get back on their feet again. One bad investment, perhaps one bad harvest, may have meant that this person fell into service to a fellow Israelite, but was that to be their lot for the rest of their lives? No. This law meant that the creditor got some recompense, but that the debtor got another chance. The slave had the right to his or to her. You notice that Moses twice emphasizes that male or female, they both have the same right here. The same right to freedom. But they weren't to be released empty-handed. I mean, you can imagine, what use would it be for someone to be released with nothing, to go nowhere? Instead, they were to be furnished liberally. All of the things that God had used that servant to help bless the household with, they were to be recipients of when they had their freedom. So it could be animals from the flock. It could be grain from the harvest. It could be wine from the wine press. They were to be liberally provided for. And again, Moses gives the great motivation. In fact, it's the chief motivation of this whole book. Look at verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. These demands are made of a redeemed people. And when it comes to forgiving debts, when it comes to releasing people from what they owe, this is what needs to be in the minds of God's people. They are to say, yes, we were once enslaved, without hope, but the Lord graciously intervened and redeemed us. And Moses is saying here, you cannot have that sort of event in your history and then be tight-fisted and hard-hearted towards those who, comparatively speaking, require so little from you. Even if the slave wants to stay, and that might not be the most profitable thing for the slave master, the same thing applies. Remember. Remember how weak and helpless you were, and let that be extended to others through you. Whenever a debt is cancelled in this way, it is a form of forgiveness, isn't it? There may be something outstanding. There may be something still unpaid, but we will write it off. And having experienced the release of bondage themselves, surely they are instantly sympathetic to those who are enslaved. In no less a way, the fact that a Christian has received God's forgiveness is to profoundly affect how they relate to other Christians as well. When a believer looks to Christ and sees God's Son, who was willing to take on flesh, willing to suffer and die the death of a common criminal, willing to endure an eternity's worth of God's wrath on the cross, so that a sinner like you and like me can be forgiven our many sins, you cannot have something like that in your history and it leave you unaffected. You see, we recognize that if God had stuck simply to what were his rights and demanded the payment that he could demand by right, then what would have been the result? Not one of us would have been spared hell. Not one of us. Instead, it cost Jesus everything for us to be forgiven. Now, here's the great contrast. So when someone upsets me, or I think wrongs me, or rubs me up the wrong way, or says something maybe that's not even true about me, I think, well, it's actually really easy for me to bear a grudge against that person. And I will demand every last ounce of payment before I even think of forgiving them. Do you see how these pictures don't fit together? I've been forgiven so much at such a great cost, and yet I am so unforgiving to those who do wrong to me, or maybe who I only think have done wrong to me. Instead, I think how wonderful it is to be forgiven by Christ. So I will forgive this relatively minor issue. This is the disposition that we are to have between God's people. This is the sort of disposition Moses is looking for. It's the disposition Christ is calling us to have. But if we're honest, it's the one that so easily eludes us. Bearing grudges, not talking to a brother or sister in Christ, willing to forgive only if they've done enough groveling. Oh dear. I mean, if God had looked on any of us that way, where would any of us be? If a forgiven people should be marked out by anything, it is a readiness to forgive. So maybe there's someone or some people that you need to speak to tonight. Something you need to put straight. Maybe something you need to let go. Look at the cost of your forgiveness. Look to Jesus and look to the one, your brother or sister, for whom Christ died. Last of all, I must admit I've pondered whether the last paragraph of chapter 15, whether it fits here. Because Moses seems to change the subject, doesn't he? Perhaps these verses go better with what's coming in chapter 16, where we're going to learn about some of the annual feasts. But actually, I think these regulations about the firstborn of the livestock, they do fit with this whole concept of what God's people do with their possessions. I mean, it's actually fairly obvious that it fits with that theme, doesn't it? The firstborn of the herd or of the flock is to be given to the Lord. It's this law of the firstlings, sometimes it's referred to. This was already mentioned in chapter 14, verse 23, and here it is again. The firstborn, not for the owner to put to work, not even to shear its coat from the sheep for wool. They are to be dedicated to the Lord and to be eaten by the household in the presence of the Lord. That's what's mentioned in verse 20. So long as it's without blemish. I think Moses wants the people to see that it is not to be regarded as an unusual thing to flit from talking about giving tithes and firstborn animals to the Lord, to then talk about releasing debts and slaves, to then be again talking about giving the firstborn animals to the Lord. Because they all require a common attitude of heart. The things that God has given, they need to be used in such a way that they reflect how set apart to God his people are. Their attitude to possessions is to reflect their status as God's people. For example, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about concern for the poor and how it is something that God is close to. Just to pick a couple of examples, Solomon writes this: whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. You see, in Israel, they did not live up to these high ideals. And they ended up separating out their giving to God from their concern for their fellow citizens, from their family members, if you like. And they had become fairly good at bringing something to the Lord, to being outwardly obedient to the religious laws. But if you were to read, for example, the opening chapter of Isaiah, God tells them that he despises their offerings because there are things that they have not learned to do. For example, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. There is not an option for these Israelites or for you and I to compartmentalize life in this way, that thinks that giving to the Lord is one thing and it is disconnected from the rest of my life. He wants the whole person. It's a matter of the heart And in fact, Moses says that in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. The heart is the heart of the matter. And so as we close, you may have noticed in this chapter that there appears to be a contradiction in this passage here. If you look at verse 4, Moses says to the people, "There will be no poor among you." But yet he goes on to say in verse 7 and following that, well, there will be poor. Especially in verse 11, where he explicitly says, "There will never cease to be poor in the land." Is this an embarrassing oversight on Moses' part? Has the passing of years meant he lost his train of thought? He overpromised at the start and then had to backtrack later? Well, in actual fact, I think that Moses does something important here. He presents in verse 4 the ideal. I mean, you just need to look at the context of verse 4. The promise of verse 4 is dependent upon verse 5. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God. The very fact that Moses then goes on to give an instruction about what to do if your brothers should become poor is testimony to the certainty that Israel will not live up to the ideal. And this is what Moses is doing. He is not discarding idealism, but he is preaching a sermon to these people that lives in the real world. I mean, God's vision for his people is not that they be sold into slavery, to be caught up in debt. But this is the real world. And this comes up again and again in Deuteronomy. Laws about going to war. Laws about divorce. It's a sermon that is preached in the real world. Things that don't necessarily meet the ideal need to be thought about and dealt with. It would be of no help to this people to say, if you fully obey the Lord, there will be no poor people in the land, so we don't need to say any more than that, right? And you don't need to spend long in the church to find that that's still the case. Sin is still present. We are weak. We all fail in many ways. People disappoint us. And let's be frank, we disappoint others. We do not live up to the ideals of the church. But that's real life. And the Lord knows about all our failings. And what does he say to us? He says, "Keep coming to me. Keep on repenting. The salvation I have provided for you in my Son is sufficient for that. Just keep coming to me." And if the Lord can bear with us, surely we can bear with one another and be a holy people, open-hearted, open-handed, and all to God's glory. Let's just close our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your open-hearted love towards us. As we look on our sinfulness, we see so many reasons why you would have been justified to close up your heart against us and judge us. But we thank you that you are a God of grace and of love, and that you have loved us with an unsearchably deep love in Christ. We look to the cross and we thank you that there we see every sin paid. We see our only hope, our only grounds for being right with you. We see there our redemption from slavery. We see there the forgiving of our debts. And we rejoice in that, Father. And we pray that that great and glorious gospel truth that we look to build our lives upon would be reflected in how we deal with one another in the church. We again pray for those who struggle this day with persecution. We pray that you would strengthen brothers and sisters in their faith, that they would never lose their confidence in the sufficiency of Christ and his keeping power, whatever the devil may throw at them. and that you would help us, Father, to be inspired by their example, to truly support those who minister the gospel in hard places, and that we be ready too, to be ministers here where you've placed us. We cannot build these things up in our own strength. We cannot work them up. We look to you, Father, by your Spirit, to be at work in us in this new week. May we bring glory to your name as we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.